Carrie, some of you know, 9 children, is that right? And Terry moved into our home when she was 15 and stayed till she got married. And so we've claimed her forever, and her kids call me Grandpa. Well, Rebecca Miller, write that down. You can get this online, Rebecca Miller. Last night in Lockhart at a, what do they call it, venue. That's the new word these days. Had the unveiling of her worship CD. And what a blessing it was to see a young lady sold out to the Lord. She has her credentials in ministry. And it was no theatrics. It was totally a time of her presentation to the Lord. And that's I did a ministry several times here called Ministering to the Lord. And we need to do that. But what a blessing it was. There was one time, and the place was crowded, people standing around the walls, and there was one time there where that she just began to weep, and she said, "Oh, Jesus, I'll go where you want me to go." What a blessing it is. But preparing this message and preparing to leave on Friday had some unique situations because I wanted some coffee. This has nothing to do with my message. As I went down the road, and so I had some coffee made and just right with cream in it. And so I would put it in the microwave and get it just right. And then Charlotte would say, "Well, I've got to do this, you know, I've got to go do this." And so then I'd put it back again. And finally I thought, well, we're going to the car and I've got this hot coffee and it's going to be good just sipping it as I go down the road. And so we were going along there, you know, quite a ways out of Tyler. And I did like this, you know, on my head. And I said, "I think I have a bug in my hair." And Charlotte said, "No, I don't see anything." "Oh, wait a minute, it's a big one." And so she tried, and that little rascal just hung on to that hair. And I need every bit of those hairs, you know. And she finally did one jerk like that. And that bug went up like this and down in my coffee. Accept the things you can't change. That's the message. Now that little bug swam all the way to Waco. There might be a lesson in this. He was slowly dying with all that coffee. So anyway, I had to do without. Don't anybody go get me a coffee now. I've got to preach, but I will certainly have some after church. Last Tuesday was 24th anniversary of this church. It was October the 7th, 1990. And it began with a compassion of our Calvary Commission people at the Lindale base. We had started churches in other lands, and I remember Kimberly that just saying as she went down Gentry Parkway that she said, "We've got to go find those people behind those doors. We've got to go talk to those people behind those doors." It was started with a compassion to reach out to people that had never heard the gospel before, people that were in dire need, to bring them in. To have that hope that was there. And we put up 2 signs on that glass window over here on Irwin Street by Glenwood, Hill Street and Irwin. And it said, "Hope and Help." Now, this was not fancy signs that you'd go get done. This was like signs you put on meat market paper and you put on the wall. So that was our beginning. But that was in 1990. Robert and Kimberly were there. Our family was there. Willard and Joan were there. The Cook family came the second Sunday. Is that right? And they've been here ever since. And others that have been part of us all these years, it began to grow. And we are excited. And so I would like for you to say, "Happy birthday, Church of Living Hope." There we go. We blessed ourselves. Okay. And by the way, I didn't think you'd have birthdays in Mexico. And because when I would go to Romania in June every year, Well, my son Milton was a missionary there, and he would say, oh, they don't have Father's Day here. And so I thought, well, there won't be a birthday in Mexico, but some little bird must have told somebody something, because last Saturday morning I came down for breakfast, and there was this huge cake on the table, and it was written in Otomi language, and it said, my name in Otomi is J-U with an accent, S-E, like Jose or something like that. And so they sang in English, Spanish, Otomi, the Christian songs, the regular songs, the Sapo Verde Eres Tu. Some people know what that is. It's you're a green frog, is what it says. And then they want me to bite it. Well, I know better than that. I was looking everywhere behind me because they will put your face in it. But I did get chocolate on my chin, and they thought that I'd look real cool with that little mustache down here, but I don't think I'll go there. But for the very first year of this church, we had a meal every Sunday after church. And it was because we wanted to have fellowship. We wanted people to feel belonged. We wanted people to feel honored. And so at that point, our values began to form. And we said, we will not have a soup line to feed the hungry. We will have a time of fellowship with dignity. And we thought of the song that said, I've been sitting at the banqueting table and his banner over me is love. That if we're going to minister to people in need, we've got to do it where that they will feel honored, not helped. They will feel honored. We're not there to pass out soup that's got a lot of water added to it. We're there to bless people and to honor people and let them realize that they're God's creation. You know, Peter learned that in Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. We want to talk today, and we just pray, and God will just bring this whole message into an impartation to our fellowship. And we will find our purpose. We will find, as we go into our 25th year, that we will find the better ways to do it. And what Peter was saying here in the house of Cornelius is that he saw that whoever fears the Lord then works righteousness is accepted by him. And in my notes, I underline and put bold the word whoever, because that's our choice that we have to make is are we going to fear the Lord? Are we going to work righteousness and to be accepted by him? And we began to learn. You know, we had already had the ministry in Mexico at that time that had begun really back in 81. And we were there already. But I was in 81. Well, Keith Green had a note when I got in from Florida saying, I've got to talk to Joe. And Charlotte said, Keith Green wants to talk with you. And I said, well, I'm so tired. I've been traveling for 2 days, but for Keith, I'll do it. And so I went there, and he brought one of his assistants with him. And I remember them sitting on the floor right there in our office area in Lindale, and he said, this work that we started, I've got to turn it over to somebody because it's just gone. I sent out messages, and we've got enough things to fill 6 18-wheeler trucks, and the people that I thought was going to help us, they've left us and said, God told me to give it to Calvary Commission, and I'll totally fund it. And I knew that wasn't God because nothing had ever been told to me that way. It's always been a peso at a time, a dollar at a time. But he said, I'll fund it. And I said, no, Keith, YWAM is big enough to handle something like that. We're not. And he said, Joe, you need to go there. I'll help you build a building, and you can serve the whole southern hemisphere. That was Keith Green's vision. I said, I'm sorry, Keith. And he left very defeated that night, and I went home, and at 5:45 the next morning, God spoke to me and said, do it. And I said, well, we'll help Keith out. We'll just at least get rid of all this stuff that's been given. And so we said yes. So 3 of us went down to Hidalgo, Texas, and they had hired somebody to do this. You cannot do that, folks. We cannot have hirelings in ministry. They had people there that were hurting, not hurting, but hurting too, but hurting the people like cattle. And they were hollering, andale, andale. Come on, get up, come on, hurry, hurry up. And they were saying, 10 minutos, 10 piezas. You have 10 minutes, you have 10 pieces of clothes, that's all you can get, hurry up and get out. And I thought, oh Lord, this is not honoring people. This is not giving with dignity. And there was, after that, we heard that they had, the workers had gotten real frustrated with the people and gone and dumped everything out on the ground and said, get what you want. And one lady was injured as they stampeded in there and fell on her. And we recognize that there's got to be a better way to do this. Later on, I was helping out there. So it was not our orphanage. It was another hireling situation of an orphanage in Reynosa where that there was four babies to a baby bed. There were flies everywhere. And I said, if we ever have a children's ministry down here, there will be no hirelings, but there will be child care workers that are called. And we have child care workers here at this church that I feel are called and that would be there. We have no hirelings, please, only child care ministers. We must never minister down to people. We must never feel that we're superior, that there's a superiority, that because of what we are, then we are ministering down to people. You know, I think about that first church building that we had. We would on Friday night have beans and cornbread or rice or something, and we would have people in, but we would go out and invite people to come in. And I was talking to one of the men I found over here on Urban Street, and I said, I'd like to invite you to our church. We have a meal every Sunday. And he said, no, I don't think so. He said, I take my old lady out to eat on Sunday. Now listen, husbands, never, never put your wife down. Never, never call her that or anything else. But honey, sweetheart, darling, you're the greatest. He said, I take her out to eat because I have money then, but by Tuesday, I'm out of money and I'm borrowing on my next check. Well, I began to learn something that I coined poverty culture. People that's the way they think it's supposed to be and that's the way they live. And when we put up hope and help, we were saying you can rise up to a new life where that you have made goals, and you've met those goals, and you've made that progress, you've improved yourself, and that there would be an ability there to do that. So we must never feel superior and minister down to people because we've got a title or a position, or maybe a little bit more money than they do, or maybe a better car than they do. We cannot do that. The Scripture says that God shows no partiality at all. I took an American guy down to Reynosa in an area like we call today La Invasión. It was very near there. If it wasn't, then that very spot. And he saw, you know, his first thought was, no, I've never seen poverty like this. I can't believe this. His reaction to doing something about it was to open the back of the car and the children start running that way and throwing U.S. quarters to them. So they'd run, like almost like the stampede, and pick up the quarters. What was he doing? He was ministering his superiority down to those children. Plus, what they're going to do with the U.S. quarter? It takes a dollar to make change into pesos. You see, we have got to be learners. We've got to learn culture. We've got to learn what works and what doesn't work. We've got to learn what is it like in the eyes of the people. We were in Romania and learning the language, And of course, our method of learning the language is get involved with the people. Well, some of the best teachers are children. But one of our workers was out in the streets playing with the children, learning the language. We realized, what did the neighbors think of that? Their husbands are out working. He's playing. You see, it didn't make sense in the eyes of the people. And so it's got to be something that we understand what their feelings are. If we're going to minister to people, what their feelings are. You see, we must be learners. We must use resources. And we're going to be sharing several things with you of how we can do a better job with what God has given us to do. We must be learners. We must learn how to build bridges out of poverty so that we can have an effect on not just one person, even though we want to do that, but with the whole neighborhood, that there will be changes of what we do. I heard of an example of one church that adopted an apartment complex. And so the people really responded. The whole church began to, this is ours, this is ours, and we're going to do what we can. And at Christmas, they would buy gifts, and they'd take them, and they'd give them to the children in that apartment. And the people began to dwindle down, those that got interested. And finally, they said, why aren't you doing that anymore? And they said, well, it just doesn't make any sense. We come in, it's just women there. There's no men. And it's just not right what we're doing. And then they found out that there were men there. But the men were running out the back door because they were so hurt that somebody else was coming in and doing what they needed to be doing. And so they were filled with shame, and they were desiring to take responsibility. They just needed some help in doing that. And so we recognize that we must be able to learn how to do things better. We must learn how to alleviate poverty without hurting the poor. We must learn to motivate people to be responsible. Some of you know that Charlotte and I started out at age 22 in business with no money, but ended up learning how to make barbecue and sell hot links. And we had a restaurant down here right where Fruteria is now on Gentry Parkway in 1963. And so we had a store and a restaurant there. And so there would be people that would come in and they would say, I'm hungry. Would you give a hungry man a bite to eat? And of course I wasn't going to say, get out of here. I mean, I'm a Christian businessman. I'm there. And I was going to do something. But I found that a better way was to say, I'd sure like to do that. Can you help me a little bit? See all that paper on the parking lot out there? Would you help me? Would you just kind of clean it up for us and kind of let them work for what they do? I'm sure they felt better about eating that delicious sliced beef barbecue. Don't say this on a Sunday morning. They're serving tacos today. But they felt better about themselves because they had done something to help themselves. They had been able to do that. So what is prosperity? We know the scripture says in 3 John 2, verses 2 through 3, 3 John 2 and 3. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. And so there is a prosperity there, but the inside is what really needs to be wealthy and rich, is the inside. Even as your soul prospers. Even as prosperity comes, I know that to have a building like this paid for and a building going up and to have Calvary Commission paid for, that could be considered prosperity, but I don't own one bit of that. You see, we are channels that God wants to give. And if too much is given, much is required. So if He gives, then it's to bless others so that we can bless others that God allows us to bless. And be in health, and that's spiritual health, emotional health, physical health. even as our soul prospers. And so that's the kind of prosperity that we need. Let's look at Mark chapter 12, verses 41. Let's look at a prosperous widow. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury, Mark 12, 41 through 44, and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all of those who have given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance. She put in out of her poverty all that she had, her whole livelihood." I did some research. It said that two mites would equal one penny. Or maybe if you compared the economy then to the economy now, it might be $1.88 in today's economy. She put it in, and Jesus honored it. Let me just share with you, never think you have too little to put in the offering. But let me also share, don't look for the smallest bill in your billfold. If God is saying do more, because He will bless. He will bless. He says, "Will a man rob God? And where has he robbed me? In tithes and offerings." The scripture tells us that 10% of what, well, really 100%, it's all His. He just lets you have 90% to do some things with. But 10% plus offering missions. My father taught me that it's a penny if you've got a dime. And we pick up pennies because that's the tithes on a dime. And God will bless the cheerful giver. Scripture says that. But here's this lady that put in all she had, and Jesus said she has given more than all of them. She was a rich widow because she was rich spiritually. She had a heart to do all that she could for the kingdom of God. So let's look at the poor. First time in Mexico, I was with a missionary, and we stopped alongside the road, and I looked and I thought, boy, these are poor people, little, you know, shack they're living in and compared to houses here. And the missionary said, "No, she's not poor." Said, "Look, she has chickens. They have a milk cow. They have goats. They have a pig. They have a garden." Said, they've got sustenance right there. They've got what is needed to live every day. Plus, you know, they didn't have all of the trappings and disruptions and all of the things that we have today. There was no TV antenna. There was no internet connection. There was no Facebook accounts. Nothing like that. And so they were a happy group of people because they were there. He said, "Now the poor people are those like them that sell everything they have because they want to go to the United States. And some rascal says, 'I'll take you there,' and they give him the money, and he gets them up there, and they can't get across. There's a canal in Reynosa. They tell me that sometimes they say, 'That's the Rio Grande,' and they get across and realize they're still in Mexico, and they've lost all their money, so they have nothing." Now, that's poor. That's the poor people. So what is poverty? It's the materially poor are people that live in shame. It's a poverty of being. It's a major problem of the brokenness that low-income people experience in their relationships with themselves. They do not feel proud of themselves. They do not feel right about themselves. There's a brokenness that is there. Instead of them seeing themselves as God's creation, the image of God, people of low income often feel they're inferior to others, and we got to help them with that. They can feel hopeless and paralyzed and feel they cannot take any initiative. They cannot seize any opportunity that would better themselves or improve their situation. And they feel locked into that material poverty. And this is why we put up that sign that said hope. Hope that you can make a better life. But let's look at the economically rich who are really poor. They suffer from a poverty of being. They develop a God complex, G-O-D small, a God complex that they have a sense of superiority. They believe they've achieved their wealth through their own efforts and that they have been rewarded with a better life. Look at it like this. These people, they have this money, and they move into a home that needs protected, and so it's got a fence around it and a lock on the gate. They're not able to be by themselves because they've got a guard outside. That's not riches. That's not life. They view all these other people as lower than them and inferior to them. It's like the landlord and the tenant relationship. The boss, you might say. We must ask ourselves, why do we really want to help people? Why have we set out to have hope and help? Why do we really want to help them? We have to say, is it because it fulfills yourself? It makes you feel good? Look what I'm doing. I'm helping someone. I gave this man a bag of beans. Now he can eat today. And just think about the man throwing quarters. He was doing it for himself. It's because you would feel you're accomplishing something with your life. It would make you feel like you're a person of significance. Hear me, please. I believe there are people in ministry, even pastors, that are doing this because it is self-serving. It makes them feel good to give. It makes them feel significant. It ministers to their own selfishness of heart and soul. See what I'm doing? Look what I'm doing. You say, well, you mean rich people are that way? You mean Christians are like that? Well, Paul in the book of Romans chapter 7, verse 21, 7:21, he says, I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, that evil is present with me. Similar scripture in Psalms 14:3. They've all turned aside. They've altogether become corrupt. So we have to ask ourselves, is there corruption inside of us? There is none who does good, no, not one. So the message is to all of us today. The economically rich, or even just the middle class, have this, I'm a God to this person. I can meet their need. And they feel superior because they do that. But if we act this way, we're hurting the poor and we're hurting ourselves. The economically poor, feelings of shame and inferiority. If we're really going to be the North Gate of Tyler, if we're going to really do what we set out to do, we may need an altar encounter with the Lord to get our motive straight. Scripture in Psalm 139, deep on my heart this morning. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. So we've got to learn some foundational concepts of helping without hurting. One is this. You've heard it before. If you give a man a fish, you've given him one meal. But if you teach him how to fish, you've given him a livelihood. Now, Jesus came to earth for this purpose, to heal the brokenhearted, set the captives free. Luke 4:18-19. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So we must be responsible to help those around us in a right way. 1 John 3, verse 17-18. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So what is the problem? We fail to see our own brokenness and then we feel superior if we're trying to help others. Are we there yet? What have we learned? When we began to talk with Jason and Carla about the Dream Center, and we realized what would be coming, and the scripture came to me in Proverbs 14:4, and it says, where no oxen are, the trough is clean, But much increase comes by the strength of an ox. What is it saying? If you got cows in there, it's going to be dirty. We calling these children cows? No. But we were aware that it was going to change a lot of things. It was going to change our image. It was going to change different things as we begin to work with people, and we'd have to learn. And I do believe that we are learning better and better how to do what I'm talking about today. You say, well, you're preaching to the choir. Yes, maybe so. So sing. But we recognize that God has put us uniquely in this situation. And we want to learn all we can to do things in a better way, that we would be able to reach out. And another thing, just because that this gets a little dirty, we don't need to think in terms of, well, if we say anything, if we discipline in any way, then we are not showing compassion, we're not showing love, we're not showing mercy. Love is disciplining. Love is teaching. And a few nights ago, some boys went running out the front door. When they got there, they slammed it like this. It went around and on the side. And I said, we're not going to let that happen anymore. We're going to stop that. Because children have got to learn that they care for property, and especially for God's property. And that Charlotte taught the children all her teaching, and she said they learned to appreciate discipline. And your children will too if you do it in the right way. But never spank your child when you're angry. You'd be a bully if you did that. But be sure and realize that God has given parents the responsibility to train up a child in the way they should go. Amen. It will take long-term presence in these areas to build relationships. In reality, that's the greatest need. Not just giving something to someone, but developing a relationship with them so you can really help them, so they'll listen to you, so that you can help them to reach up and to find a better way to live. Relationships. I really believe that it takes a relationship to win someone to the Lord. And we're finding that out in Tel Aviv, Israel, right now. That as you develop relationships, people will begin to listen. They'll ask questions. I've seen people that were so zealous that they'd try to win someone to the Lord when a guy was running to catch a bus. He'd miss his bus. He'd miss his bus if you stopped him. You know, pray for him, but wait till he could sit down with a person. Wait till you can drink coffee without a bug in it, you know, and with that person, and so that you would be able to develop a relationship. In our time of working with people, we need to realize that we have to develop that relationship. You've got to earn your right to be heard. But once you do that, don't be silent. Tell them the way to Jesus. Tell them the way to the Father. Tell them. Just relationships forever are not what God intended. He wants us to learn these people that we can be there. We don't want to do anything that will increase their shame or make them feel inferior. We need to assist those who serve by encouraging their responsibility. Independence and dependence. We must be independent to a point of responsibility. Let me say that again. We must be independent to a point of responsibility. We must be dependent to a point of accountability. Accountability. We're members one of another. We need each other. If we're going to do things right, we've got to help each other. We've got to listen to what others are saying. Our first sign we put up said, help and hope, but not help and hurt. I said we have resources that we need to use. I want to show you a video. There it is.
Possessing desires and dreams for what our lives may be. And although our circumstances may vary, we all experience happiness and pain in our lives. When we encounter poverty on our street or across the globe, we are compelled with a desire to reach out and end the suffering. However, our well-intended good deeds may be contributing to the long-term harm of the poor and ourselves. Perhaps we've forgotten that although we have our differences, we are still fundamentally the same. And until we realize this simple truth, we won't be able to help the poor without hurting them.
I was raised in a Christian household. I'm a pastor's kid. When I was in high school, I read a book by a guy named Ron Sider called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. And I was convinced, on the basis of that book, that a follower of Jesus Christ had to care for the poor. It's just part of the job description. If you're going to love Jesus, you got to care for the poor.
To consider some of the greatest issues facing all of humanity. Global poverty, the kingdom of God, the mission of God Almighty.
There's been a sharp increase in the number of American children living in poverty over the last decade.
The recession has made matters much worse.
They spent on food alone was enough for us to pay for one of our week training for 30 of the kunas on the island.
As you sit there this morning, you have profound questions on your mind, deep, profound, burning questions. Questions such as, how tall is that guy anyways? How's the weather up there? What's the weather?
So my life has really been about trying to figure out how can I use the gifts that I had to help poor people all over the world and within the United States. It's just been a process of walking together for the past decade with a group of people trying to figure out what is poverty from a biblical framework, and in light of that, what do we do to help the poor?
Most North Americans define poverty in material terms. We're materialistic people, and there's some deep-seated reasons for that we're going to talk about later on. Most North Americans define poverty in material terms as a lack of income, a lack of health care, a lack of housing, a lack of food, a lack of wealth. We define poverty in North America as a lack of some material thing. Folks, this is not simply an academic question, because the way that we define poverty, the way that we answer the question, what is poverty, determines the solutions that we use to alleviate poverty. When you go to the doctor, the first thing the doctor does is try to diagnose what's wrong with you. And there's a few things that can go wrong at that moment. Sometimes the doctor will focus simply on symptoms rather than underlying causes. And folks, if the doctor does that, that's not a neutral event. Imagine if you go in and you say to the doctor, I've got a headache, and the doctor says, here, take 2 Tylenol. But you've actually got a brain tumor. Treating symptoms rather than underlying causes can actually lead to your death. Or sometimes the doctor will simply misdiagnose the causes of your problem. And they'll give you the wrong treatment as a result. Folks, notice that at that moment, it doesn't matter how much the doctor loves you. It doesn't matter how compassionate the doctor is. It doesn't matter how many good intentions the doctor has. None of that matters at that point. If the doctor misdiagnoses what's wrong with you, you won't get better and you might get worse. We have to properly diagnose the problems. Most North Americans define poverty as a lack of material things, and so our solutions tend towards providing material things towards people. What's so interesting is if you ask poor people around the world the same question I asked you, what is poverty? They answer the question in very different ways than most North Americans do. Poor people around the world tend to describe their poverty in far more psychological and social terms than we do.
Why would you torment like a broken relationship?
You know, and it made you feel?
It make me feel down. I'm there. I needed help. You know, if I didn't need help, I wouldn't come ask you for help.
Living in poverty, it's like sometimes the system is set up to you to fail. Like you can't get out of poverty. So, you know, they turn, and when you can't provide for your family, it begins a frustration. So you're back in poverty. You're in this poverty mentality. It's a repeated thing. Especially if you do not have family or a good support system.
They're ashamed, degraded. They feel like nothing, like they're nothing.
In 2000, the World Bank conducted a study in which they asked 60,000 poor people, what is poverty? Their findings were documented in a report called Voices of the Poor. What they discovered is that while poor people certainly acknowledge a lack of resources contributing to their sense of poverty, their emotional and psychological conditions were suffering just as much, if not more.
I look at it from a holistic perspective because the life of an individual has several facets. But the more I have worked with communities, the more I have seen poverty deeply intertwined in people's relationships. And therefore, it is not complete, for example, to say that a person is only wealthy if they have finances.
That basic disconnect between how we think of poverty as a lack of material things and how they think of poverty is at the root of the crisis that we're trying to address. We've got to get the diagnosis right. What the scriptures teach is that God is fundamentally a relational being. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost exist from all eternity in relationship with one another. God is inherently, fundamentally relational. He's wired human beings in His image. We are wired for relationship as well. What the scriptures teach is that each human being has 4 key relationships. Our primary relationship is with God Himself. It's a relationship that's to be characterized by us seeking to bring honor and glory to God in all that we do. Our primary goal is to bring honor to Him. A relationship with ourselves, our self-image, our self-concept. Well, the Scriptures teach us that we're to see ourselves as people with inherent dignity and worth because we're made in the image of God Almighty. A relationship with others, we're to have a sense of community, to love others as much as we love ourselves. And finally, a relationship with the rest of creation. Genesis teaches us that human beings are placed as stewards over God's creation. It's ultimately the case that we are managing on behalf of God Almighty. And that management entails preserving and protecting, but it also entails developing and unfolding the goodness and potential in God's good creation. Folks, what I'm arguing here is that human beings are fundamentally wired to experience these four relationships in the way that God intended. It's not all arbitrary. It's not all up for grabs. There's a way that God designed these relationships to work. He ordered them in a certain way. And when we experience these relationships in the way that God intended, we experience humanness in the way that God intended. We experience the good life. We create art and business and music and families as expressions of our fundamental commitments to God, self, others, and the rest of creation. We create economic, political, religious, and social systems. We create culture as expressions of our fundamental commitments to God, self, others, and the rest of creation. Folks, if you want to change a low-income community, you've got to get down to the foundations of that community, and those foundations are built upon people's fundamental commitments to God, self, others, and the rest of creation. Now, of course, the fall of humanity happened, and immediately what we see in the fall is that all four relationships are broken. If you go back to the Genesis account, what we read is that immediately as Adam and Eve walked in the garden, their relationship with God was broken. They exchanged intimacy with God for a poverty of spiritual intimacy. They were afraid of God. Broken relationship with the rest of creation, a poverty of stewardship. Adam is told that thorns will infest the ground. Eve is told that there will be pains in childbearing. Broken relationship with others, a poverty of community. Finally, a broken relationship with themselves. Instead of having a sense of dignity and worth and capacity, they're ashamed of their humanness. And they try to cover themselves. And because these foundational relationships are broken, the systems that human beings create are broken as well.
More than 47 million Americans live without health coverage. According to the New York Times,
rates increased in 46 states over the course of the economic recession.
We have seen a deterioration of political discourse.
Students are feeling like they're ill-prepared for the world after high school. We as teachers have failed them. We as a system have failed them.
This reforming of education, we're trying to fill
that. Other countries have not really failed to protect ethnic and religious minorities. Most countries lack wholesome visions on how to integrate them.
And they've been victimized by racism, and they have been marginalized and sidelined. And their education has not helped them to get out. And their hope has burnt low, so that for them there is a conditioned hopelessness. That is a deep poverty of spirit.
One of the problems in contexts like this are that people don't have a self-belief from within that things can get better. Partly because they have been told that in their socialization process, partly because the government keeps on saying that Kibera people are poor. So that sinks deeply within an individual. And therefore, once you believe it, so it is.
I think poverty to me is a sense of hopelessness, that no matter what you have around you, there's something inside of you that feels like you're alone. It's maybe misery without company. It's feeling like you're trapped in the situation and things are not going to get better.
And any moment that somebody loses that sense of being important in life, then what I realize, somebody feels useless. And once you feel useless, definitely you need to do the match that you can have in your potential. You'll undermine yourself, you'll think you're useless, you may think. You don't deserve even to be part of where you belong.
You know, a staff member in Rwanda walked into a savings group we have in rural Rwanda and asked people to define poverty themselves. One person out of 10 mentioned anything to do with material or physical poverty. The other 90% of the answers had to do with an emotional consequence of that poverty. I feel shame. I feel incapable. I feel like there's things blocking me from moving forward in life. We can address the one problem in 10 that people are telling us that they have. When they say they have lack, we can say, hey, here's some money. Here, this solves your lack of money. But we won't have addressed the 90% of the problem that they really feel. I think it's a bit like an iceberg. Chop off the top, you still got the 90% under the water that's the real issue. And the same is true with people. If you're not addressing that deeper issue that's under the surface, that's not immediately apparent, you're not really addressing the situation.
Folks, if you ask the children in your church, ask first graders, what did the fall affect? They will say everything. But something happens when they grow up, and they either focus on broken systems or broken individuals. Both are broken.
And what is the name of our church? Living Hope. Reaching out to hopeless and letting them know that there is a way to live. I love the scripture that says, the thief comes but for to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that they might have life and have life more abundantly. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. It's in Luke chapter 10, verse 30. And the 37. Man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Been to both those places. Fell among thieves. Thank goodness we didn't. They stripped him of his clothes. They got everything. They robbed him. And a certain priest came down the road. He looked at him. He passed on by. A Levite, he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed on the other side. He got as far away from it as he could. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, grape juice, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will come again and I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? They said, he who showed mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. The priest and the Levite said, what's mine is mine, and I'll keep it. The robber said, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. But the Samaritan says, what's mine is yours, and I'll share it. One of the things I noticed about this story is that he had resources. The Good Samaritan had something that he could help with. It wasn't shocking to him because he was prepared, and that's what we're doing. First of all, he had compassion. The heart of love that God gives to replace a heart of selfishness. The byproduct will be compassion. It means with passion. You want to do something. You're there. You're called to help, not for what it does for you, but what it does as you represent God. So he had compassion.
he would be like today, a first responder. He was there, and he saw the emergency situation that was there. And so he offered medical help to start with. He was there. He had some bandages. He had some antiseptic. He was there. And then he thought, well, I need to take him somewhere. And so he had el burro. He had a donkey that he could put him on. So he was there to provide some transportation to meet the need. He even found emergency housing that was there. The last thing he did was offer money. So look at all these other things as priorities before. When we started this church, well, there was a man that had done some inner city ministry, and he said, I hope Joe knows from the beginning he can't do it by giving money away. And so we have to realize that that's the last thing that we're going to offer, and even then, if it's necessary. I was thinking this morning as I drove to church about the blind beggar that Jesus saw as he went down the road. And he didn't say, hey, man, you got some small change for me? He said, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus said, what do you want? He said, that my eyes would be healed because I'm blind. And so we have no indication that Jesus offered him anything but healing. And that's where we come in and realizing that with salvation, there will be a change of people. We had a little coffee house at Fronton College in 1970 where that we reached out to the druggies and the hippies and so on. And I found that those same kids that were calling us names, throwing things on us, if they got saved, they got in that prayer room convicted by the Holy Spirit, the next night when we arrived, they'd be waiting for us. Joe, can I do something? Can I take out the trash? Can I make the Kool-Aid? Can I make the coffee? Can I help you tonight? Can I sweep the floor? You see, they had been changed inside, and then they were able to do something about their own lives and to reach up and to make a difference. Have mercy on me. Then think about Peter and John. They went to the temple to pray, and they met this lame man, by the way, the song says. He stuck out his palm and asked for an alms. And what did Peter just say? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. Folks, let's think about what God has given us that we can help people with besides material things. First John 3:16. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well, this is New Living Translation, and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let us not merely say we love each other, but let us show the truth by our actions. As God was calling me into the ministry on a Sunday afternoon, I found this little poem in a publication that had been given to me at the church that morning. So a man went down. It means he was in his down on his luck, we would say. A man went down and someone said, well, that's where that rascal ought to be. But never offered him a bed, nor gave him water, bread, or tea, nor Dr. Pepper, or nothing else. Neither did they pray a prayer in his behalf, but plunged in him a deeper dart. Listen, by saying he is a worthless chaff. Not worth. Now, what did our scripture say from the beginning? People need to have dignity. They need to know that they are valuable in God's eyes and in our eyes. He's worthless. But still another man said, no, he is a precious soul. I'll help him all I can to rise in life and reach a goal. I believe that people that are in material poverty, that feel worthless, can be motivated and changed by a group like us here to believe that they can rise in life and meet a goal. Several years ago, I was down here at Walmart And I heard someone say, "Is that you, Joe Foss?" And I saw this lady, very dignified, well-dressed employee at Walmart. She said, "You're the one who used to come to Coach McCain?" Well, that was a little community behind Rose Stadium where that we did our first adopt-a-block, I guess you would call it. We had Bible clubs, and I had a guitar around me, and the kids sat on these light poles sitting on the ground, and I'd play the guitar, and that's where it started. And from that came, really, a church. But she had been one of those little kids, just like they come on Wednesday night. What happened? She rose in life and met a goal, reached a goal. And we can challenge people to feel better about themselves, to get right with God, and to be able to rise up in life. Then on bended knees, he wept and cried because he had fallen low till God in heaven heard, made his life to shine and glow. I ask you today, it says, but another one said, he's a precious soul, will you be that other one? These people feel hopeless. They feel shame. We need to be that other one to rise in life and reach a goal. Hannah, if we're really going to be the North Gate of Tyler, think about it. We may need to have an altar encounter with God. You have to ask yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? Who am I doing it for? If we're doing it for self, then we're in trouble. But if we're doing it for God, and we want people to see Christ in us, we want to see people to see that, we don't want to do it just because it feels good to give. The scripture says in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, I'll repeat. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. We sang a song this morning. I'm humbled by your mercy, and I'm broken inside. You see, there's people that are broken because of sin. They're broken because of the lifestyles that they've lived. There's people that are materially poor and they're broken. There's so many people that are materially rich, you might say. They're broken too. They're not finding what God intended them to do because they're living a life of self. And they're doing it all for self, all for number one in their life. But we can come to the Lord and humble ourselves before Him. And we can say, Lord, because of your mercy, I'm broken inside. I'm at a place of saying, Lord, search me, know my heart, change me, put your love inside of me. You see, the love of God, agape it's called, I believe, and it's to choose for the very highest good, for God, for His creation, for His whole universe, that we are choosing for the best in everybody else. And to do that, we've got to know what is best. And that's where that the Word of God has to become our way of life. And we understand that what the Scripture's saying and how that we can teach a person how to be all that God intends them to be. Let's pray. Father, I've delivered my soul this morning, and I pray, O God, that we would recognize today that we, as a people, that we're in need of having that which was the Good Samaritan who was preparing to help people. He had it with him already. So, Lord, teach us your ways. How many, Lord, have given out of a selfish heart hoping to feel better about it, needing an altar encounter with you that would say, Lord, deliver me from my pride, my selfishness of heart and soul. Bring me in the love of God to drive out the selfishness, Lord. Lord, we know that you are love, and if you come into our lives, that we are no longer living for ourselves, but we're living for you, the one that died and rose again for us, oh God. So So, Lord, we pray today that there would be conviction in our hearts, because we know the first change has got to be in us. Yes, there can be methods of working better with people around us and being a better witness for you. But Lord, we need to have a breaking inside of us because of the broken relationships that experienced in the fall of man. But thank God for salvation that has come to us through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. I want some of our prayer team to come forward at this time. You may have needed someone to pray with you already this morning, and as they are here, you can come and share a need with them. It says, if two will agree on touching any one thing, it shall be done. And so there will be a time for someone to pray for you. But if you just want to come and seek the Lord this morning and say, Lord, I want to be that other man. I want to be that other woman. I want to be that other person that has in my life the ability to help someone else. I want to be able to help someone else. Then we ask you just to maybe kneel at the altar. It's here. Would you stand with me, please?